Oh, our great God, our good God, our God in heaven, who is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a God of wisdom and mercy, a God of love and kindness. You are righteous, keeping covenant with your people faithfully to 1,000 generations. You forgive our sins, casting them away from yourself as far as the east is from the west. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would show us your compassion and your tenderness today, that you would give comfort to the broken and healing to the hurting. But, Father, we also pray that you would show your power today, for through your power, peace is established, sin's reign over us is broken, death is trampled down underfoot. Oh, Lord, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. We pray that you would open the treasury of heaven and give us your gifts today, Father, that we might share in your life and wisdom and glory, that we might hear peace and pardon proclaim in your name, that we might hear you speaking to us from the sky, that we might leave here knowing that we have been in your heavenly presence this day. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would be enthroned upon the praises of your people. Fill our hearts and minds and fill this place with your glory. All to the praise of your eternal name. Amen. Because it is so important in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and indeed the rest of the New Testament, we are going to look at Psalm 110 this morning. So we will read it together. As it is printed in your bulletin. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Your people shall be volunteers in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. The Lord has sworn,
and will not prevent.
You are a priest forever.
According to the word of Melchizedek.
The Lord is at your right hand.
He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath.
He shall judge among the nations.
He shall build a place with their bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries.
He shall drink of the brook by the wayside.
Therefore he shall lift up the head.
The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the power of this psalm, but more than that, we thank you for the beauty and the power of the one to whom it points, the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted and reigning King, indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one that you have installed at your right hand until all his enemies have been subdued and made into his footstool. Oh, Father, give us deep insight into your purposes, into the meaning of history, the meaning of creation, the meaning of your Son's coming and reigning and coming again at the end of history. Father, we pray that you would fill us with wisdom, that we might go out from here today refreshed and renewed and more ready than ever to play our part in the unfolding work of your kingdom in the world. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Be seated. J.R.R. Tolkien, author of the masterwork Lord of the Rings, was once asked if he believed that Middle Earth was real. And he said, one hopes. And of course, by that, he knew the stories he had written were fiction. So it's not that he actually was confused about that. But his point was simple, I think. It's that we all hope we live in a world like that, a world like Middle Earth, a world where there is true love and friendship, a world where courage and sacrifice pay off. And yes, a world where good triumphs over evil in the end, where the light overcomes the darkness. Now, the things I'm going to talk about this morning might seem fictional to a lot of people, even a lot of Christians. I think they're true, of course, but even if you don't, you ought to hope that they're true. You ought to hope that we live in a world like this, because if these things are true, then they are the best and most wonderful story ever told. What if the most wonderful story in the world turns out to be the story of the world itself? One hopes. There's a Peanuts cartoon strip. You know, it's the Charlie Brown comic strip by Charles Schulz. And there's one strip where, and maybe you've seen this before, I know it's been passed around a lot, but it's where Charlie and Lucy are looking out the window. And they're looking out the window at this pouring rainstorm. And Charlie says, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Lucy says, "That'll never happen. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God made a promise to Noah that he would never flood the earth again, and he gave the rainbow as a sign of that promise." And then in the next frame there, Charlie says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And then Lucy says, "Sad theology has a way of doing that." And that's exactly right. That is exactly true. I think a lot of Christians are unsettled. A lot of Christians are unsettled about their own lives. They're unsettled about the state of things in the world. They're unsettled about the future history of humanity because of unsound theology. And I think a close, careful reading and study of passages like this one, Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15, that goes with it in the New Testament, can help take a load off us. Because we begin to see God's promises. Just like we don't have to worry about God flooding the whole world again like he did in the days of Noah, we see actually what God is going to do is flood the world with his grace. There's good news here. I'm a preacher, obviously. And so one thing I do is listen to a lot of sermons. While the rest of you are driving around and listening to music or talk radio, I'm probably listening to a sermon. And I'm sure you're very jealous of that. But I listen to a lot of sermons, and so I know that what I'm saying this morning does cut against the grain. I'm preaching against the grain this morning. Nobody talks about the kinds of things that I'm talking about. I listen to a lot of sermons. I hardly ever hear this kind of thing talked about. But I know it used to be talked about. You go back to the early church, these things were talked about a lot. You go to the medieval church that built the great cathedrals and a great Christian civilization. These things were talked about a lot. You go to the reformers. You go to the Puritans. You go to the early Christians who settled America in the beginning of our nation's history. And these things were talked about. They were preached. They were believed. But at some point, these things got lost. What we've lost, really, I think, is the whole point of a psalm like this, Psalm 110. What's the point of this psalm? What's gotten lost? This psalm is about the establishment and growth of Christ's kingdom in the world in history based on Christ's resurrection from the grave and his ascension to the Father's right hand. See, Psalm 110 tells the story. It tells the story of Messiah's kingdom. It tells the story of Messiah conquering kings and extending his rule and using his people to disciple the nations. See, Psalm 110 forces on us a question. How big is your gospel? How big is your understanding of the gospel? And as you've heard me say before, I think one thing that we have done in the modern American church is we have tended to reduce the gospel, to shrink the gospel. We've shrunk it down to personal and private and individual categories. And of course, in the gospel, we do get those things. We do have a personal relationship with Jesus that's precious to us. The gospel does save us as individuals, but we have to understand the gospel is about more than that. Jesus did not commission his disciples. He did not commission his people, go and disciple individuals. He said, go and disciple the nations. Now, nations include individuals, but a whole lot more besides. Nations include cultures and families and institutions. And so the scope of this commission is vast. The work of discipleship is comprehensive. We've got to learn to think of the gospel in public terms. Think of gospel preaching as a kind of public service announcement for the nations. This is an election season, so there are a lot of election ads a lot of political ads on TV where the candidates make all kinds of promises about the things they want to change when they get into office. In a way, you could say gospel preaching is like that. I wish that after each one of my sermons, Jesus would do a voiceover and say, "I'm Jesus Christ and I approve of this message." But that's probably not going to happen. But you need to understand, just as what those politicians are promising to do, to reshape life, to reorder society, to reshape the way the world works, that's what the gospel promises to us. Jesus is not just interested in reshaping and reordering our individual lives. He aims to reshape and reorder of human life, the whole public square, the whole world, the whole of culture, the whole of civilization. Now, of course, there are some key differences between Jesus and our politicians, between the preaching of the gospel and these political ads. For one thing, Jesus, unlike most of our politicians, will actually keep his promises. His word will be fulfilled. But even more to the point, through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is not candidating for votes. Jesus is calling for submission. And Psalm 110 shows us why. Now, Psalm 110 should not be hard to interpret. And the reason it should not be hard to interpret is because it keeps showing up. It keeps popping up in all these key places in the New Testament. So Jesus and the apostles explain its fulfillment to us several times in several places in the New Testament scriptures. In fact, this is, if you're going by explicit references, this is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament scriptures. Quoted more than any other passage in the New Testament scriptures. So it shows up when Jesus is in debate with the Pharisees. And he wants to show them that the Christ is, yes, David's son, but also David's Lord. That the Christ is both son of David and son of God. And so he poses this question to them from Psalm 110. Who do you say the Christ is? And they're left speechless by it. They can't answer it. He uses Psalm 110 to silence the Pharisees in debate. A little bit later on, when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, his sole defense is to appeal to Psalm 110. He says to the high priest, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." And that's really the turning point in the whole trial. The high priest tears his clothes after that. The council immediately begins calling for his death. See, Psalm 110 is crucial. Jesus uses it in such a way that we see it's crucial for his own self-understanding. If you were to ask to Jesus while he was carrying on his earthly ministry, "Jesus, who are you?" He would say, "I am the one that the Father has said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Identifies himself in terms of this psalm. But it's not just Jesus who uses this psalm. The apostles use it as well. Psalm 110 shows up in the book of Acts. It's really the crescendo of Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. This is really the first Christian sermon, the first sermon we have after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is preaching to the great multitudes gathering there in Jerusalem, and this is what he says in Acts 2. "This Jesus God raised up, having exalted him to his right hand. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.'" In other words, what Peter is saying is David wrote Psalm 110, but it can't be about David because these things weren't fulfilled in David. Peter goes on, he says, "Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ." How do we know that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? Really, the punchline of the sermon is Psalm 110, that Jesus is the one who fulfills Psalm 110. A little bit later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel, for preaching Jesus as Messiah, just like Jesus did when he was on trial, Jesus cited Psalm 110. Again, the apostles do the same thing. They again cite Psalm 110. And then in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, at the end of his speech, he claims to see the fulfillment of Psalm 110 in Jesus. Psalm 110 keeps coming to the surface. It keeps popping up. Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2. He also cites it in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 3. Paul makes reference to Psalm 110 several times. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it also shows up in Romans and in Ephesians and in Colossians. Much of the book of Hebrews can be understood as an extended commentary on Psalm 110. Hebrews 10, really Hebrews 7 through 10 is really all about Psalm 110. It's summed up in Hebrews 10 where it says this: after Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God henceforth, expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. See, that's the sequence. That's the pattern of events. That's where the fulfillment of Psalm 110 fits in. It's cross, it's resurrection, it's ascension to the Father's right hand, and that kicks in the fulfillment of Psalm 110. That's when it's coming to fulfillment. Now, if Jesus and the apostles use this psalm that much, it must have a pretty important message for us, right? So what is that message? Well, it comes to us in two parts. The first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 3, is God's declaration to his son with the results of that declaration. And then verses 4 through 7, God's promise, God's oath to his son, again with the results. So let's look at this psalm in more detail. Let's see what we find here. Verse 1, it begins, "The Lord said to my Lord." Different words are used here for Lord. Our English translation doesn't capture that very well, of course. But this is the Father speaking to the Son. And this is one of those interesting places in Scripture where we get to eavesdrop on divine dialogue, as it were. We get to overhear this intertrinitarian speech, the Father speaking to his Son. See, these words were prophetic when they were revealed to and recorded by David. We've already seen in the New Testament how the New Testament says they're fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. So now the God-man sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You know, we see all that. But this is the inter-Trinitarian dialogue that stands behind all of that, behind the exaltation and reign of the Son. And what you see here is that when the Son is exalted to the Father's right hand, that doesn't mean the battle is over. It really means the battle is just beginning. See, what does the Father declare to his Son? He seats his Son at his right hand, the position of highest glory and honor and privilege and power. And then he seats him there and he says, "You are to remain here until..." Until what? "Until all your enemies are made a footstool for your feet." That's the declaration. The Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, what is this footstool? What's that all about? You know, we might be inclined to see this strictly as a picture of judgment. For example, you've got passages like Joshua chapter 10 in the Old Testament where the leaders of Israel put their feet on the necks of the vanquished Amorite kings. They put their feet on the necks of these defeated kings as a sign of their humiliation, as a sign of conquest and of victory, a sign of judgment. And that's true. There's an element of that here. But it's actually more complicated than that. See, if we dig a little bit deeper, we find something really, really interesting. You start to search for where this footstool language shows up in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 28, David calls the Ark of the Covenant God's footstool. In Psalm 99, the people say, "Exalt the Lord and worship at his footstool." In other words, what the psalm is doing is calling on the people to gather at the tabernacle, gather at the temple around the Ark of the Covenant and worship the Lord there. Same thing, really, in Psalm 132, verse 7. It says, "Let us go into his tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool." So what are we to make of this imagery? On the one hand, it seems that a footstool represents enemies who have been subdued, who have been vanquished, who are being destroyed. On the other hand, it seems to be a place of worship. How do you put those two together? It seems to be two very discordant images. How do you tie it all together? Well, picture in your minds, if you will, for just a minute, the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, if you've seen the Indiana Jones movies, you know, you've got a head start on this. Some study Bibles will have a picture of what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. Sometimes it's tucked in there in the book of Exodus, where it's described and where it's built, or sometimes it's at the very back of the Bible with the maps. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Basically, it was a gold box with winged cherubim on top, made of gold. These angelic figures with their wings coming together. And what the Ark of the Covenant really was God's throne in the midst of His people. As God came to dwell with His people, the Ark of the Covenant served as His throne. He would sit upon the wings of the cherubim. He was enthroned upon the cherubim. And that means His feet would rest where? On the cover of the Ark. On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant itself was His footstool. Now, you may also know that that's where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year when the high priest would go into the most holy place where the ark was kept. That's where he would throw the blood of the sacrifice on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant to cover the people's sins, to cleanse them of their sins. Now, see how this helps us understand what this footstool imagery is all about. Jesus can make His enemies His footstool by conquering them. That's true, by destroying them. Or He can make His enemies a footstool for His feet by converting them. He can either crush them or cleanse them. He can smash them or He can sanctify them. He can do the Joshua 10 thing and put His feet on the necks of His enemies to crush their heads. Or He can do the Ark of the Covenant thing. Since that was His footstool, He can sprinkle them with blood to cover their sins, to cleanse them. But I think it's really clear here, while you can never leave that element of judgment and destruction out of the picture, it's really clear here the emphasis is on conversion and cleansing. Again, Hebrews 10, 12 to 14, it shows us this. It says of Jesus, He offered sacrifice for sins once and for all, and then He sat down at God's right hand, waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool, because by His one offering, He has sanctified His people. What was the purpose of Him offering Himself up on the cross? To transform His enemies into a footstool for His feet. Not to smash them. He could have done that without going to the cross. Not to smash them, but to sanctify them. Not to crush them, but to convert them. See, Jesus can subdue His enemies by casting them into the lake of fire. He can put His foot on their necks and crush their heads. But He can also subdue His enemies by converting them into true worshipers, by cleansing them by the sprinkling of His blood, by putting His law into our hearts the same way the law was in the Ark of the Covenant. He can make us into a footstool for His feet by transforming us into holy servants so that He will be enthroned upon our praises the same way He was enthroned upon the wings of the cherubim. And it's clear, that's where the accent is. That's the emphasis. That's the predominant weight in terms of this footstool imagery. See, we are the Ark of the Covenant, the New Covenant Ark. We are a footstool for Jesus' feet. I think you see this more if you continue to move through this psalm. Keep going. Again, it's still the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a picture of Christ establishing His kingdom and extending His kingdom outward from His own people in Zion to the nations. The Christ's kingdom moves into enemy turf. It invades enemy turf. Indeed, you could even say He conquers from behind enemy lines. In the words of John Calvin, God extends the boundaries of His kingdom far and wide. In the words of Abraham Kuyper, there's not one square inch in the whole of creation about which Jesus does not say, "It is mine." He claims it all. He extends His rule over all. And because He rules even over His enemies, His lordship cannot be confined to the church. We can't say Jesus is Lord in here, but we don't know who's Lord out there. No, Jesus is Lord out there too. And because Jesus is Lord, even over His enemies, He has the power to subdue them to himself. He is king over all. You know, if you want an analogy here, it's just like the president of the United States is your president. If you're an American citizen, he's your president, whether you voted for him or not. Does not matter whether you voted for him. If he's elected and inaugurated, he's your president. And in the same way, whether he's acknowledged or not, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords everywhere, in every square inch of the universe. But this is what we really need to understand from this verse. It's not just that he has authority, but it's that his authority is good for the world. Good authority is always good for us. Good authority is always a blessing. Think about what happens when you don't have authority. You know, think about if a group of little kids were left without any authority. They were left with no authority so they could just rule themselves. What would they do? They'd eat whatever they wanted, and you can bet it was very healthy. They'd go to bed whenever they wanted, and you can bet it'd be pretty late. They'd bathe whenever they wanted, and you can bet it would not be very often. They'd do all kinds of dangerous things. Nobody would be there to say, don't go play in the street. Don't get that close to the campfire. Don't touch that pot of boiling water. In short, if there's no authority, what happens? We end up ruining ourselves. And indeed, that's what happens in societies that reject Christ's authority. A society that rejects Christ's rule ends up destroying itself. Submission to Christ's rule is the only basis, the only adequate foundation, the only basis for liberty and justice in any society. Indeed, without Christ, there cannot be liberty and justice, at least not for long, because these are gifts of the resurrected and reigning Christ. Continue on, verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. This is where we get brought into the psalm. This is where we step into the story. The day of his power is now, and we are his army of willing volunteers. We have been drafted into and enrolled in his army. It's very interesting here. The word for volunteers is the same word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament for the free will offerings that people could go to the tabernacle and offer. They could go to the temple and offer. These were the offerings you brought not because you had to. They were free will offerings, voluntary offerings. You brought them because you wanted to, because your heart was overflowing with joy and gratitude in the Lord. You were so thankful for God's salvation and for God's provision. You went to the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice of praise. It's a free will offering. And that's how God's people are described here. What it means is, in the language of Romans 12, we are living sacrifices. We offer ourselves up to the Lord as a living sacrifice together. And we do this because Jesus has subdued our hearts to himself. This is how John Chrysostom, the great preacher in the early church, described it. He said, "For in reality, it is the greatest proof of the resurrection that the slain Christ should show forth so great power after death as to persuade men to despise country and home and friends and indeed life itself for the sake of confessing him and to choose in place of present pleasures, stripes and dangers and death. For these are not the achievements of any dead man, nor of one remaining in the tomb, but of one risen and living." What's the great proof of Christ's resurrection? You and me, the fact that we would willingly offer ourselves up to Jesus' service in the world. What's the ultimate proof of the resurrection? That there is an army of volunteers willing to freely follow Jesus, despite the fact that it's going to bring on the ire and the hatred of the world. But further, this means Jesus makes his power known in the world through us. He fights his battles through us. We are his armies. We are the ones he makes willing in his day of power. Day of the battle. That's how Charles Spurgeon put it. "The work of subduing the nations is now in the hand of the great God who will accomplish it. His word is pledged to it. The session of his Son at his right hand is the guarantee of it. Therefore, let us never fear as to the future. For it is in and through the church that for the present, the power of the Messiah is known. The Lord has given to Jesus all authority in the midst of his people, whom he rules with his royal scepter, and this power goes forth with divine energy from the church for the ingathering of the elect and the subduing of all evil. See, Jesus is at work in the world. You want to know where Jesus is at work in the world? He's at work through his disciples, through his followers, through his church. That's where he's active, to make his power known, to exert his reign and his rule. Verse 3 goes on to describe us. It says we're dressed in the beauty of holiness. This is a way of saying we are priests. We are a priesthood. We are clothed with Christ himself. We are filled with his Spirit. And it goes on to say we are like the dew of youth. It means we have the strength of youth that Jesus gives to us by his Spirit, which is often symbolized by dew, by water, by rain, those kinds of symbols. But I think actually here it's describing the people of Jesus themselves as the dew. Just as the dew covers the whole earth and brings refreshment and renewal to the earth, so we as Christians do the same. God's army of willing, Spirit-filled volunteers will grow to cover the earth, and like dew will bring renewal and refreshment to the whole world. Secretly, even as the dew works secretly in the night, we will work secretly to do this as well, but it will happen. Then verse 4, the Father again speaking to the Son, he swears an oath. He says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now who's this Melchizedek figure? Well, you know, it's very interesting. Throughout the Old Testament, at least throughout the Old Covenant order in Israel's history, priests and kings were distinct, and there was no conjoining or combining of the two. So, for example, when King Uzziah tried to take for himself priestly prerogatives, God struck him with leprosy because he was a king, not a priest. So he was to do the role of the king, but not take the role of the priest unto himself. But it's different with Melchizedek. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus combines priesthood and kingship in himself. Yes, he is the new Davidic king, but he is also a priest like Melchizedek. So who is this figure Melchizedek? Well, there's a whole lot that that's a sermon in itself right there. Maybe multiple sermons. But Melchizedek is this mysterious figure who we meet in Genesis 14. He comes out of nowhere and then he disappears. He comes out of the city of Salem, the city of peace, what later becomes Jerusalem, and he comes to meet Abraham after Abraham's victory over several kings. And Abraham gives to him a tithe of the spoils from battle, and Melchizedek in turn gives him bread and wine, a sacramental meal. And we are told that this Melchizedek figure is both a priest and a king. Now, this is what's interesting. In Hebrews 7, we are told that when Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek, that was a sign that Melchizedek he belongs to a higher order of the priesthood than the Levites. The Levites descended from Abraham. And so when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, that was a sign that the Levitical priests are inferior to and subordinate to this Melchizedek priest king. See, that's all spelled out for us in Hebrews chapter 7. This is the highest priesthood. It's a priesthood that combines kingship with the priestly office. You know, the question is sometimes asked, how can Jesus be a priest when he comes from the tribe of Judah, which is the royal tribe, rather than the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly tribe? Well, this is the answer. He's not a Levitical priest. He belongs to this higher order of the priesthood, this eternal priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. He is a priest like Melchizedek. And indeed, the book of Hebrews goes on to show us his superiority is seen in this. The Levitical priests, as they were ministering in the tabernacle, they could never sit down. There was no place for a Levitical priest to sit down in the tabernacle. He could never sit down because his work was never done. A Levitical priest never offered a truly effective sacrifice for sins. The blood of bulls and goats could not wash away the sins of the people in truth. But Hebrews shows us this priest, Jesus Christ, offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all on the cross, and then he sat down at the right hand of his Father, the right hand of God in heaven, because his sacrificial work was complete. His sacrifice had been offered once and for all. And so as our priest and as our king, Jesus is our Savior, and not just our Savior, but the Savior of the nations. Through his sacrifice on the cross as our priest and through subduing us to himself as our king, he brings us salvation. All that's tied up here when the Father promises to him that his priesthood, like that of Melchizedek, will endure forever. That his priesthood belongs to the order of Melchizedek. That's what it means. He's a priest king. And this is not a temporary priesthood like the Levitical priesthood. And it's not an ineffective priesthood like the Levitical priesthood. It's an effective and eternal priesthood. And then verses 5 through 7 really recap everything. The Lord is at the Father's right hand. And what is he doing at the Father's right hand? He's not sitting on a lazy boy there reclining, relaxing. What is he doing from that throne at the Father's right hand? He's waging war. He's like a commander in chief directing his troops. In fact, he doesn't have to leave his Father's right hand in order to extend his reign and fight his battles. And so the psalm goes on to say, he will strike through kings. He will judge among the nations. He will pile up the dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. This sounds like a bloodbath. I mean, this sounds brutal. It sounds like judgment, especially that part about executing heads, crushing heads. That seems to echo Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman comes to crush the head of the serpent. And let me just tell you, there is a judgment side to this psalm. You can't take that edge off of it. You can't dull that edge. And you need to understand, that's not a bad thing. You can't, on the one hand, say, I want the world to change. I want injustice and wickedness and tyranny and oppression to be dealt with. But, I don't want God to judge. No, if you want those things to change, the tyranny and the oppression, then you have to be ready for and indeed pray for God to judge the tyrant and the oppressor. You can't have one without the other. There's a lot of people who say they will change and then they're scared to death to pray for God's judgment. They don't like passages like this. No. If we want to see the world change, we have to pray for God's judgment. Because when God judges the tyrant and the oppressor, that is the answer to the cries of his people for justice. And while perfect justice won't be meted out until the last day, God gives us hints and foretastes and glimpses of that justice from time to time in our world. So the judgment of God, even in history, is good news. It's good news for the humble and the faithful and the righteous. See, this psalm includes that. But again here, I think the emphasis, just as with the footstool imagery, I think the emphasis falls in a different place. It's more complex than just judgment. This also actually, even though it doesn't look like it at first glance, this is actually a picture of salvation. And this is why I would say that. Think about this. How does the Apostle Paul describe conversion? That is, converting from unbelief and idolatry to becoming a disciple of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus. It's described again and again as a death, as a kind of judgment. It's the death of the old you so that a new you can come to life. In Galatians 2, this is how Paul puts it. He describes becoming a Christian as a death-like experience. He says, I died. I died to the law in order that I might live to God. In fact, he describes it as a crucifixion. He says, I was crucified with Christ, so it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus described becoming a disciple of his in the same kind of way, the same kind of language. He says, you have to deny yourself and take up the cross, an instrument of death and torture. You have to take up your cross and follow me. So where are the dead bodies piling up? Who are those who have been struck through who have been judged. We're right here. We're right here. The corpse of your old self had thrown on the pile, and now you've been made alive in a new way, in union with Christ Jesus. Jesus killed your old self, your old man, your old Adam. But you have to understand, only that which has been killed, only that which has died, can enter into resurrection life. And that's what it means to become a Christian. It means death and resurrection. And so this judgment, it includes conversion. As we die to sin, die to the old ways, the old Adam is killed, and we're made alive to righteousness. We're made alive in a new way in union with Jesus. See, Jesus is going to kill everyone. He's going to kill everyone, but there are two ways of being killed by Jesus. You can humble yourself and repent, and Jesus will slay the old you so a new you can be born. But if you refuse, Jesus will still kill you, but he will kill you in judgment, in destruction. And so this psalm has two edges to it. Everyone's going to bow the knee to Jesus. You can do it willingly and be blessed by Jesus, or he will force you to bow the knee at the last day. Jesus will be kind and gentle towards those who are humble and trusting, but he will be fierce and vengeful against the obstinate and the unrepentant. And then the psalm ends. It says, "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up his head." What is this a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus on the warpath, going forth conquering and to conquer, hunting down his enemies. Even when he stops for a drink, for refreshment, it's metaphorical in some way, obviously, but even when he stops for refreshment, he doesn't get lazy. There's nothing luxurious about it. He keeps his head up. He's on high alert. His head is lifted in victory. His head is lifted in pursuit. It ought to remind us of Gideon. Remember, Gideon had this decent-sized army, and God said, take them down to the creek and see how they drink. And those who drank with their heads up, those 300, tiny little army by the time he was, those were the ones who were chosen to go and fight. And that's Jesus. He drinks with his head up because he's in hot pursuit. He's going forth conquering and to conquer, and he will be victorious over all the earth. He is relentless in waging war to grow and extend his kingdom. Now, what does it all mean? If this is the storyline of the kingdom, and here we are in, you could say, the early days of the third millennium of this kingdom, what's it all mean? Well, just a couple things of the many that could be mentioned here. First, if Jesus is in charge, if he is the priest king and we are his people, we should probably be a lot more jealous for his honor than we are. If he is waging war to advance his kingdom, then we should know the church cannot avoid being in conflict with the world. That conflict continues and remains until Christ's final coming, when the last enemy, death, is destroyed. The church cannot avoid conflict. The church is always in danger of giving up on that conflict, of giving up on that fight, of making peace with the world where there is no peace. Oh yes, it's true, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace, but he also came to cast fire on the earth and to wage war. And see, it's true for us. We are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, and all the rest. But that is in no way opposed to putting on the full armor of God and taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and running to the battle. See, it's a both-and kind of thing. And so that means we need to find the places in our own lives and in our church and in our families and in the world where Jesus is not being honored as he should be, where his truth is under attack. And we should work to see Jesus glorified in our own lives, in our families, in the public square. Indeed, our uppermost concern should always be the reputation of Jesus in the world, the work of Jesus in the world. We want to spread the good news, not because people have a right to it, but because Jesus has a right to be known and served and honored. And And of course, we should spread the good news. We should spread his truth with love and with kindness and with wisdom and with winsomeness. Yes. But we must also remember, people who try to find ways to speak the truth without causing offense eventually stop speaking the truth altogether. Because to those who hate the truth always sounds hateful. You see that? To those who are always trying to find ways to speak the truth without causing offense, eventually they're going to stop speaking the truth altogether. Because there's no way, at the end of the day, there's no way to make God's truth unoffensive to the world. To those who hate truth, the truth will always sound hateful. Be wise, be winsome, be loving. But remember, there are going to be times where it is impossible to avoid giving offense. And we need to be courageous, remembering the words of C.S. Lewis, that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the testing point of all the other virtues. And we need to speak and proclaim and defend Christ's truth in every area of life, remembering the words of Flannery O'Connor, that the truth does not change according to one's ability to stomach. And one other implication here. If Jesus is in charge, which he is, we've got to stop playing Chicken Little. What do I mean by that? The sky is not falling. You know, no matter what happens in November's election, the sky is not falling. No matter what happens with America, the sky is not falling. No matter what happens with our economy or with the gay marriage issue or in the Middle East or any other hot button issue you can think of in our culture, no matter what happens, the sky is not falling. Jesus still reigns. And so no matter how you view, you know, these different complicated issues in our culture and can be troubling to us in all kinds of ways, but God's people should not lose a wink of sleep over any of this. Because as Spurgeon put it, there's no cause for alarm. Because no matter what happens, the sight of Jesus enthroned in divine glory is the sure guarantee that all things are moving onward towards his ultimate victory. That's where history is headed. That's the trajectory of history. Jesus reigns even in the midst of his enemies, and he will be triumphant. See, Psalm 110 gives us the storyline of the kingdom in one way. Those parables I read in Matthew 13 give us the same storyline, but from a different perspective. How the kingdom starts out as a mustard seed. It starts out small, but then it grows to be the greatest tree in the whole garden, so the birds of the air can come and make their nest in it. The kingdom of God grows hiddenly. It grows secretly. It's like that hidden leaven. Really, we are that hidden leaven. And as we pray and serve and suffer, sacrifice largely behind the scenes, the kingdom grows. The kingdom over the centuries, over the generations, over the millennia. The kingdom grows to permeate everything. The gospel of Christ will change the world. And that's why we call it the Great Commission. It's not the mediocre commission. It's not the small commission. It's the Great Commission. Jesus said, go disciple the nations. Jesus has claimed the nations. And he will continue to reign from his Father's right hand until he has them all, until the nations are his. At the last day, Jesus, as the new Adam, will hand over to his Father a world that has been subdued and glorified. See, the good thing about being a Christian is no matter how dark things seem, time is always on our side and the future is always bright. You know, in last week's sermon, I warned you against a kind of shallow triumphalism. But I think the American church needs an even bigger warning against a kind of gloomy defeatism. This has been the bane of the American church for a long time now. We need to learn to be big picture Christians. Kingdom Christians who preach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Our Jesus is King of kings. He reigns in the midst of his enemies. We are his occupying forces on earth. His promises have been made and they will be fulfilled. and we shall inherit the earth and rule with him forever and ever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for establishing Jesus as King over all. And even as he now waits joyously and patiently for all his enemies to be made into a footstool for his feet, so may we imitate his patience and his joy in waiting for all his enemies to be subdued. O Lord, we pray that your kingdom might come. Amen.